risen.
Christ is risen.
And now, so that all of Clovis can hear you, Christ is risen. Amen. It is on this Easter Sunday that I would like to take your attention to the book of Exodus, to the country of Egypt, to the land of Goshen, and to more specifically to the last 10th final plague. The nation of Israel and the people in Egypt have experienced. The book of Exodus, chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of the month. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning to celebrate the wonderful news of your resurrection. We would like to praise and glorify the one who has paid our debt, the one who has raised this life up from the dead. Lord, I pray that I would take this message and I would clearly present it. Use me as an instrument in your hand to clearly exposit the truth of your word. Father, I pray for the hearts of those here who do not know you yet, those who think that this is something that they can live without, those who think that this is something that they do not need. I pray that you would show them their desperate need for a Savior. We ask this all in your name. Amen. I would like to start this morning by telling you an illustration used by D.A. Carson in one of his sermons. It was an illustration too good for me to pass up. Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, put the blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go, right? You're going to eat your whole Passover meal with your family." "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not a fool. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, the flies, the river turning to blood, it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat that a firstborn will be killed tonight, you know? It's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've only got one, and I love my little Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through the night. I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. Meanwhile, Brown says, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. That night, an angel of death swept through the land. Question I have for you, which one lost his son? We will answer that question later on in the sermon today. Perhaps for some of you already, the answer is very obvious. Perhaps for some of you today, you are also wondering, what would you do? How would you react if you were there on the night of the first Passover? The reality is, just like Smith and Brown, we are also awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he will come as a judge to execute judgment. What are we hoping in? What are we relying upon when it comes to his return? It's a crucial question that all of us need answering on this Easter morning. What is the ground of our assurance that the judgment will pass over us? It was an important question for Smith and Brown, and it is just as important question for us today. The answer to this question is found throughout the Word of God, but it is also specifically found in the text which we just read with all of you this morning. Therefore, those of you taking notes, I have 3 points that I would like to highlight this morning in our text. First, we will see that this text shows us our greatest need. Second, we see that this text also shows us our spotless substitute. And finally, we will conclude this morning by seeing our living hope. Our greatest need, our spotless substitute, and our living hope. Let's begin with our greatest need. We come here right now in the context of the 10th plague. As you remember, God sent his servants, Moses and Aaron, to redeem the people of Israel, to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused. And therefore, God sent 10 plagues. 9 of them have already took place. Now we come before the last and final plague described here. What's unique in this last and final plague is that it stands out from all the rest. You see, the whole purpose of the first 9 plagues was to be evangelistic, to be informative, to be declarative, to declare who God is. In Exodus 7:17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Lord. Behold, with a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. By turning the water into blood, God wanted to declare his name. He wanted Pharaoh and all the inhabitants of Egypt to know that he is the Lord. Exodus 8:10, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Once again, God wanted to declare his glory. He wanted to make himself known to Pharaoh, to all the Egyptians, and to the all people of Israel. Exodus 8:22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of all the earth. However, with the 10th plague, the purpose was no longer evangelistic. Something is changing here. Something is coming to climax. There seems to be a great crescendo that is about to take place with the 10th and final plague. All of a sudden, the purpose of this plague will not be God's self-revelation of himself, but rather this plague will bring about the judgment of God. verse 12 in the text says, God will execute judgment. Verse 13 says, this plague, the purpose of it is to destroy. Verse 23 in this chapter says, it speaks of the destroyer who will enter the houses to strike. This 10th plague is no longer only evangelistic, but it is specifically judicial in its nature. Secondly, what sets apart this final plague from the previous nine is that God will no longer need a messenger. God will no longer require the assistance of Moses or Aaron. There was no need for a messenger, no need for a staff to be used. This time, God Himself will be the sole executioner of His divine judgment. In Exodus 11:4, we read, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt at that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this reality presented a unique challenge that Israel has never faced themselves. For if the righteous and holy God was going to make an appearance in the land of Goshen, this was a news that would affect not just the people of Egypt, but this was a news that would affect the people of Israel as well. Because they were just as much in danger as the Egyptians were. Because the nation of Israel was just as evil and guilty of their sins as all of Egypt. We often get the false notion in reading our Bible that there's good guys and then there's bad guys. In reading the book of Exodus, we often think Egyptians are the bad guys. The nation of Israel, they're the good guys. Fortunately, the Word of God reminds us time and time again, no one is good. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Word of God reminds us that both Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. You see, Egypt was not the only one serving false gods. In Ezekiel 26:3-8, God testifies of this. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And we think, surely the good guys did that. Surely the good guys obeyed God and put away all those false idols. No, Ezekiel 28 tells us, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, this God, full of wrath and judgment, was coming at twilight to the land of Goshen. As God was coming down to execute His judgment, Israel's greatest need was no longer to just be delivered from the Egyptians. Israel's greatest need was no longer to just be delivered from Pharaoh. Israel's greatest need was to be delivered from a holy, righteous God Himself. Alec Motier in his commentary says, this intervention changed the whole situation. For when Yahweh entered Egypt as an absolute Lord and Judge, Israel's problem was no longer how to escape Pharaoh, but how to be safe before such a God. Brothers and sisters, this is our greatest need as well. The Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And our greatest need is not how to escape COVID, not how to escape a certain political party. It's not how to escape the things that we think are dangerous in this world. Our greatest need will be is how will we stand before the holy judgment of the one who is to come? What ground are we standing upon? And what is our assurance going to be found on that final day of judgment? Those of us, all of us, who are dead in our sins and trespasses require some assurance that this holy God will pass over us. The beauty of the text before us as we come now to our second point is that it not only highlights our greatest need, but it also highlights God's amazing provision, not just for the people of Israel, but also for us today. We see God's spotless substitute. The only way that we can appease the holy wrath of God is through the shedding of blood. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, God cannot simply ignore sin. He cannot just be bribed to overlook it. He cannot hide it under a divine carpet. He cannot magically make it disappear. Sin needs to be paid for. Someone needs to pay the penalty due, which is death, the shedding of blood. The only way that sin can be atoned for is for someone else to take our place. A substitute needs to come on our behalf. A Passover lamb described to us in Exodus 12 would take the place of a firstborn on that night when the destroyer, when God himself would make his way through the land of Egypt. I don't know if you realize this, but there was death and destruction in every single household in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, that night of the Passover. Tim Keller puts it this way: that night there was death in every house. It was either the death of a firstborn or a death of a Passover lamb. Someone had to die that evening. It was either a firstborn or a sacrificial lamb. It was the blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel of the house that delivered the people of Israel from the judgments of God. Now, let's come back now to the question of our two Jewish friends that we began our sermon with. One was sure of God's deliverance. He was sure of the blood that was sprinkled on his door. The other one, Smith, not so sure. He was wondering. After all, he only had one Charlie. Would his Charlie survive that evening? And the question that we had for us to answer is, which one lost his firstborn that night? The answer is neither. Neither one of them lost their son that night. The reason for that is because both of them had blood on the doorposts of their house. D.A. Carson summarizes this: because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercise, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. It didn't matter how much faith, it didn't matter how much doubt one or the other had. What mattered is, did they have the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts? Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful reminder for us today. When God will return, it will not matter how strong your faith is. It will not matter what nationality you are. It will not matter how much of biblical theology you can memorize. What will matter is whose blood is sprinkled upon the doorposts of your heart. A.W. Pink further elaborates on this truth. God's eye was not upon the house, but on the blood. It might have been a lofty house, a strong house, a beautiful house. This made no difference. If there was no blood there, judgment entered and did its deadly work. Its height, its strength, its magnificence availed nothing if the blood was lacking. On the other hand, the house might have been a miserable house, falling to pieces with age and decay, but no matter, if the blood was upon the door, those within were perfectly safe. Nor was God's eye upon those within the house. They might have been the lineal descendants of Abraham himself. They might have been circumcised on the eighth day, and in their outward life, they might have been walking blamelessly so far as the law was concerned. But it was neither their genealogy, nor their ceremonial observance, nor their works which secured deliverance from God's judgment. It was their personal application of the shed blood, and that alone. It doesn't matter what house you have built. It doesn't matter who's inside the house. What matters is whose blood is on the doorposts and the lintel of that house. Whose blood is covering you? Whose blood was shed on your behalf? If it's not the blood of the Passover lamb, if it's not the blood of a spotless lamb, then that mattered no more. Brothers and sisters, what are we relying on to protect us from the wrath of God to come? What have you sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart? Perhaps your ability, your knowledge, your good works, your scripture memorization, your multiple help of crossing people across the street. Perhaps your donation. You think you have given to the church so much. Surely that will be sprinkled on the door and visible before the angel of death? No. The only thing that will make us safe that night is the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The blood of the Passover lamb on that night of Egypt points us to the blood of the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ himself. John the Baptist, whose mission was to declare this truth, quickly realized the connection. John 1:29, the next day when he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Brothers and sisters, it is no coincidence that during the final supper, Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover meal. And instead of offering to them the Passover lamb, instead Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 offered them, "This is my body. This is my blood." There's a reason why today, in partaking in this remembrance of his sacrifice, we don't have a lamb roasted and slaughtered, but we have the bread and the blood, which points us to the Lamb of God, namely Jesus Christ himself. It is no coincidence that Jesus was crucified during the Passover feast. It is no coincidence that his bones were not broken while he was on the cross and when they were taking him off the cross. Because the Lamb of God had to be perfect, without any blemish, spotless. It was no coincidence that he died at twilight at the same time when all of Israel were eating the Passover meal. It is no coincidence that on that night, while the priest was in the temple preparing the Passover sacrifice, that the curtain was torn in two, because there is no longer a need for the sacrifices and the blood of those sacrifices to be shed. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb whose blood was shed once and for all for us. This brings us to the final concluding point of our sermon this morning, our living hope. Some of you say, Vitaly, this is great, but I think you're a couple days late. You should have preached that on a Good Friday. It preaches good on Good Friday. Today, too much death, too much blood. We're not ready for this. Surely there's some other connection that needs to be made. Surely there's some other point that you have forgotten. Brothers and sisters, we can never appreciate the good news of Easter if we don't understand the reality and the sober nature of the payment that needs to be made in order for us to rejoice during Easter. We cannot understand the goodness of the good news if we don't understand the bad news and the severity of the punishment which we deserve. Therefore, to help us clarify how am I going to make this transition from the Passover to Easter, I want us to look now to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We started our time in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. I want to conclude our time this morning in the throne room of God. Apostle John was there, and he says, "Then I saw, and then in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," Revelation 5, 1 through 10, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." John goes on to tell us in verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So a lion is going to do it. An elder tells John, "Don't worry, weep no more. A lion is going to do it." Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lion?" No, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne and the lamb. And when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth.'" Brothers and sisters, if you haven't made the connection yet, the Passover lamb which was slain on that night, whose blood has marked the doorpost and the lintel of that house, the lamb was slain, but that lamb is not dead. I don't know if you notice, this lamb is standing. As though it is slain, but it is standing. It is alive. It is not dead. And therefore, our hope in the fact that someone's blood will cover us also, just as the blood of the Passover lamb covered the houses of the nation of Israel, is alive as well, because our hope is living. Our hope is breathing. Our hope didn't die in the tomb. Our hope rose again on the third day. In Luke 24, we read of those who came to the tomb, and as they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground, the man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he had told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Brothers and sisters, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is in glory. He told his disciples that he's going there to prepare a place for us, and he's saying that he's coming back again. How should that impact our life? How should that impact your Easter story? Well, I don't know if you noticed, going back to Exodus 12, that there was a specific manner in which they were to eat that Passover meal. They were not just to eat it just because, but they were to eat it in a specific manner. We're told in verse 11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Brothers and sisters, they had to eat that Passover lamb ready to leave the nation of Egypt at any moment. They were to eat the Passover lamb with their loins girded up, with their staff in their hand, with their sandals on their feet. They were to eat it, knowing that at any moment, God will take them out of Egypt and lead them to the promised land. Brothers, sisters, this is the same command for us. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return." And how will he return? He will return like a thief in the night, when we least expect him. He will come back, and his commandment is, be ready. Have your lamps lit. Have your loins girded. Have your mind prepared. Be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for his return? If you truly believe today that the Lamb is alive and he's no longer dead and he's coming back again, are you ready for his return? And if you believe he's coming back, whose blood is sprinkled on your doorposts? Whose blood is covering your sin? If it is not the blood of Jesus Christ, then it will not work. The wrath of God will not pass over you. The good news of Easter is that he's alive, and his blood alone can atone for our sins. It is his blood that will make the wrath of God pass over on that final day. It is his blood that we will one day be, because of his blood, that we will one day be able to stand in glory and worship with those creatures in the throne room of God, singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." It is this Christ that we want to celebrate and honor and give praise to this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lamb of God, this lion-like lamb who was slain yet not dead, who bears the scars of the sacrifice, yet one who overcame death. Thank you that in him is our hope, in him is our righteousness, and there is hope in no one else. I pray for those here today who still put hope in the things other than Christ. Lord, reveal to them their need for a Savior. Reveal to them the horrid nature of sin and the reality of the punishment that is to come, and that the only way for the wrath of God to pass over us is for the blood of Christ to cover us. We ask this in your name. Amen.